We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in Acts chapter 20. Today, we're just going to work into the section which is going to take us time, because in the middle of Acts chapter 20 is one of the most profound things written in the Scripture about ministry, about loving one another, about the Word of God as God's Word. And that's when Paul gives his farewell to the Ephesian elders in a city known as Miletus. And so we're going to be talking all about that. But in between Paul's time in Ephesus, which was wonderful, long, powerful, at times cataclysmic, a riot breaks out towards the end of his time in Ephesus, and then he begins to move on. And as he begins to head back to Jerusalem, as we talked about last time, with a great deal of money, probably spread out among his companions, but he's heading in the direction of Jerusalem in order to give a donation that was given by the Gentile churches to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. This is unheard of. Gentiles supporting a Jewish messianic fellowship in Jerusalem. Fantastic. And that's what we talked about the last time. Now, as Paul is on the move, let's just pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, of course, this is the near riot in Ephesus that happened in that great theater that we talked about, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Macedonia is where Philippi is, and also Thessalonica or Salonica. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece. Now, he's down by Athens. He's heading towards Corinth, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him as he was about to sail for Syria, once again, this is the Jewish leadership, not the Jews in general. Make sure you understand that. He decided to go back through Macedonia. He's not getting on a boat. Whatever's happening has something to do with him getting on that ship, and he's not going to do it because this plot might get him killed. So he decides to go back through Macedonia. He reverses his course and goes up the east coast of Greece, over the north coast of the Aegean Sea, and back through places that he's already been. He's accompanied by Sopater, the son of Phurus, from Berea, when we're familiar with the Bereans, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, we're familiar with the Thessalonians, Gaius from Derbe, we're familiar with Derbe, Timothy also, he was from Lystra, remember, which is sort of a sister city to Derbe, and from the province of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, and these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi, now we've got a we in there. And that means that Luke has joined them again. So here are Paul's traveling companions, and suddenly Luke jumps in, and it goes now as he's describing from his first-person standpoint what happened. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which apparently they celebrated in Philippi, which is interesting. Passover in Philippi, where there's only a handful of Jews. This isn't a big Jewish populace. It's a small group. And they celebrated there after that was over. And these are Jews. They still celebrate the feasts. Why not? Every one of the feasts. So this is a great Bible study, and you can see a lot of them by great people online who talk about such things, who are messianic pastors and what have you. But every one of the Jewish feasts all point to Jesus and God's plan of redemption. It's really amazing. And so should the Jews keep celebrating the Passover and celebrating these things? Sure, why not? If they're Christians, because Jesus fulfilled most of them. There's still a couple yet to go, which is interesting. But they all point to Jesus as the Messiah. So they celebrate the Passover, obviously celebrating Jesus, and they're Jews. They would do this. And then we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Troas is on the west coast of Turkey. Turkey is basically a big rectangle. Asia Minor, same sort of thing, just a big peninsula. And right in the middle of the peninsula, on the west side, is Ephesus. Slightly below that is Miletus. That's where we're going to be next time. But above that is a place called, all the way up to the sort of the northwestern tip, is a city that you know as Troy. the Trojan War, the Trojan horse, Achilles, and all of those guys up there, that Troy. Just below Troy, in the region of Troas, is the city of Alexandria, Troas, obviously named after Alexander the Great, because he went there and the city took on his name. Troy was ebbing in its power, in its populace, in what it does. It was just kind of going downhill. But Troas, which is about 20 miles south, was flourishing and exploding. Today, Troas is just a few ruins. In our lobby, you can see a picture on the screen there of just some pillars sticking up out of the water, five columns. It looks like a hand sticking up out of the Aegean Sea. That's all that's left of Troas, this huge, huge city that had probably around 100,000 people in it. It was gigantic for those days. And this is where Paul ends up going, right there on the port. This is where Paul left from when he saw the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over here. And he gets on a boat in Troas and he ends up in Philippi, and that's the first trek into Europe. And that's where Europe suddenly receives the gospel. One of the great moments in church history when he ends up in Philippi and meeting Lydia from Thyatira there and starting the church in Philippi. It's an amazing thing, and we've already been through that account. But he's back in the same place. He's there at Troas. And verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul preached to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Can we follow Paul's example? Oh, wait a minute, you just panicked. Don't worry, I won't do that. And verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. There's a bunch of people in this upstairs room. Now, we don't know how many people were there, but because of ancient engineering, unless this was some sort of a public building that was engineered to have a whole lot of people meeting, the meeting probably isn't huge. And there on this upper floor that they're sitting in, it says the room is full of oil lamps. Now, those of you that have been to my biblical dinners know what these oil lamps look like. They're just little clay lamps. I should have brought one this morning, I forgot. But little clay lamp, just about this big and about that thick. It's got a sort of a eyedropper shaped, and it's got a little spout, and you put oil in a hole, and you put the wick in the spout, and you light the wick, and it burns all night. It's olive oil, and the wick would have probably been made out of, for poor people, flax or other people. It could have been even made out of lambs wool or goat hair. I mean, it must have smelled pretty bad when it was burning, but it lit the room. But these oil lamps, if you know, with the biblical dinners that I've done, I've noticed something about them. They fill the room with just smoke. You know, I think it's smoky outside from all the fires. But if you did something like a room full of oil lamps, the room gets really, really hazy. And of course, that means there's a whole lot of carbon dioxide being produced. And what you have is a young man sitting in the window. Where's all that gas going to go? Out the window. And Paul is talking a really, really long time. Well, seated in the window, verse 9, was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. This is not a scriptural mandate for you to do, during a sermon especially. But when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. They gathered him in his arms and they checked him, and the man is dead. Poor Eutychus. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. And we've seen this before with people like Elisha and what have you, where then when they raised people from the dead, they would actually lay on top of them or gather them up, and God would raise them from the dead. Paul does the same thing. He grabs the young man and he shouts, "Don't be alarmed." He said, "He's alive." And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. He's not only alive, he's hungry. After talking until daylight, well, this is when you give thanks for the modern church, I think, perhaps. I don't know. Paul spoke far into the evening. He probably started speaking about sunset. And then late into the evening, Eutychus falls out the window because he falls asleep. He raises Eutychus from the dead, comes back. They break bread together. They all basically break for a snack, as if kind of what's going on here. And it might even be something like the Lord's Supper at this point. It might even be an act of communion. But then he keeps talking until daylight. They're there all night long. In Africa, there's a very interesting way that people actually express their desire to keep listening to the word. And it happened here at this church a number of years ago when our friend Gail Irwin came here. And he was speaking on the Jesus style, and the Father style, during a men's group that we had, a men's fellowship here. We had packed the place out. And a number of people had heard one of Gail's stories, that when he was in Africa, and I've seen this happen, the Africans expect every speaker that comes along to speak for a really long time. They don't do sermonettes for Christianettes in Africa. When a pastor, minister gets up to speak, they speak for an hour and a half, 2 hours, 3 hours is acceptable, until they have to take some sort of like a bathroom break or just get some food and some refreshments just to keep going. But they expect them to go for a really long time. And they want to hear the word of God that badly that they'll sit through these times. So much so that in the back of the church, in the back of where the meeting facility, maybe even under a tree, that if anybody starts to get tired, they stand up. And they're standing up not to say, stop, I'm getting tired. They're standing up to say, I will not fall asleep while you're talking. I am listening. Because otherwise they will fall asleep. So if they start getting drowsy, they stand up. Gail had told this story. A number of men who had heard the story before showed up that morning for our men's conference that we had. And Gail starts speaking, and all the guys in the back row suddenly stand up. This is, of course, it's African tradition. It was humorous on that day. But the truth is that these people wanted to hear the word of God that badly. I'm not looking for permission or blessing to go longer than I speak now. This is no joke on this part. But I do want you to know, keep filling your lives with the word of God from the best sources, the people that are teaching the word, preaching the word, not giving opinions, not giving tasty little morsels of theories and ideas, not giving out self-esteem or self-help. Those things are for table discussions here and there. But when it comes to the Word of God, the pulpit is sacred, because the person who is standing here, even sitting here, has the responsibility to give out the whole counsel of God. And this is just a warm-up for where we're going when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders in the next context that we're going to jump into. So Paul is giving them God's counsel. They didn't own Bibles. He's got to tell them the scriptures because they don't have pocket Bibles. He can't say, take out your Bibles and open it up too. We need to do that. We have Bibles. This is the greatest privilege ever given to humanity, is to have the Word of God in your hand. Because up to 400 years ago, you didn't have that. It wasn't possible. You had to go someplace to hear it read to you. And that sometimes you could read on your own, if you could even read, but you could never own it. That was not possible. And the people that are gathering are hearing Paul, who is a Pharisee, who has the Word of God memorized, giving it to them because they are hungry for the Word, so much so that they'll listen from dusk to midnight, be interrupted by an inconvenience of raising someone from the dead, having to do that, and then coming back and listening again until the sun rises. I would pray that that would be in our hearts all the time, because it's such a privilege. Church has degenerated so much in recent years that when we do have our PowerPoints, that I found that when you put a PowerPoint scripture on the screen, people stop bringing their Bibles. Hold on to that book, folks. Read it. It's God speaking to you. You want to hear His voice, and so many people have said, I wish I could. Get your Bible and listen to Him. So Paul spoke until daylight, and then he left. Verse 12, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. He wasn't all beat up and broken. He was raised from the dead. The man is alive. Paul is there with nine companions, he included. And of course, as I said, Luke is there too. And as they meet, they've been in Troas for about a week, but on verse 7, backing up, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. On the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. This is the first time in the book of Acts Christians meeting on Sunday is mentioned. You can see where this Bible study is going to go today. Because up until now, all the mentions of the church meeting in somewhat of a formal manner, or at least as a fellowship, have been on the Sabbath. And that's because we have been engrafted into Judaism. Jesus is the completion of God's message, of the prophecies of the Messiah, of all the different things he instituted for the Jewish people. And when the Gentiles come in, they inherit these things right from the start because they're meeting with Jews in synagogues on the Sabbath. With the Jewish people, the Sabbath ran from Friday at sunset till Saturday at sunset. That's how they measured their days. If you didn't know that already, we go from midnight to midnight. They went from sunset to sunset. Going from midnight to midnight is a Roman tradition. We've inherited that from the Romans. So we look at things a bit differently. But calculated in a Jewish way, it was Friday night to Saturday night. If calculated by the Roman calendar, it was, well, midnight to midnight, and it ended on Sunday morning. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Bear with me. I'm going to read you some scriptures here, which, of course, is great. Let me read these to you here, where Paul says to the Corinthians, as he's wrapping up his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, chapter 16, he says, now about the collection for God's people. They take up a collection. They take the collection and they give it to other churches. In this case, as he's writing here in 1 Corinthians, this collection appears to be going over to Jerusalem, once again, to help the church, which is really in bad, bad shape in Jerusalem, not because they've been bad, but because, once again, they're messianic, and the leadership wants to destroy them. They want to destroy the memory of Jesus. They want to destroy the message of Jesus. They want Jesus extinct. And they're putting pressure on the church, and the church was already poor, and they've got people to take care of. And so he says this, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Galatia, once again, is a region in the middle of Asia Minor. About 10% of the people in Asia Minor are Jews. Not 10% of the Christians, 10% of the people. Huge Jewish population, but that's 90% Gentile. The churches in Galatia are a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he says, do what I told them to do. What did he tell the churches, which are largely Gentile, and they're in Asia Minor? What does he tell them to do? Next word that he says, on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to men that you approve, and in other words, to prove who I am, that I'm not stealing your money, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, then they will accompany me. Now, here's the thing. Paul is telling the church, the church in Corinth, to model their behavior, their tradition, as it were, after the church in Galatia. And the churches in Galatia, I got to get my tenses right here, forgive me. They have been meeting on Sunday. Now, already, this is going to be raising the hair on the back of the necks of people who are going to be watching this on YouTube or listening to the audio, because There are many, many, many Christians who say we not only should but must worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday, like the Jews, because we have 10 commandments, not 9. And the 4th commandment is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why aren't we here on Saturday? That's a very important question to ask, because it leads someplace where you may not have ever thought that it goes. But the first thing we have to acknowledge is that the Gentile churches met on Sundays. Luke tells us this. And Luke, though probably Hellenized, was probably in all likelihood Jewish. And he's with Paul. Paul is a Pharisee. Remember, he is a saved Pharisee, but he's a Pharisee, and nobody knows the law of Moses like Paul. And yet he even acknowledges that the churches were to meet on Sunday. All churches? By no means. So what are you talking about? I'm talking about both sides of my mouth, right? No. You find that the messianic churches, especially in Jerusalem, or that they were mostly Jews, tended to meet on the Sabbath. In fact, they almost as a rule did. The churches that were almost all Gentile, they would meet for their main meeting on Sunday. They commemorated Sunday for the resurrection of Jesus. Why meet on Sunday? Why not meet on the Sabbath? Are we breaking the fourth commandment by not being here Friday night into Saturday? Are we doing that? Well, some of you may be Jewish. That's your ethnicity. And if you're comfortable meeting on a Saturday night, hey, we could have Friday night. We could have a Friday night fellowship. That would be easy enough to put together. Love to teach the Bible. Love to get in the Word. But that's not the point. Because the Christians, especially the Gentiles who were former pagans coming out of paganism, unlike the Jews who were rightfully so entrenched in many traditions especially the ones that come out of the Word of God, that's important. Unlike the Jews, the Gentiles didn't just meet on Sunday. The Gentile church, when you read church history, the early church historians, they tell you of a very interesting phenomenon. The early Gentile church met virtually every day of the week and whenever they could. So what was their main meeting? They said, our main meeting is going to be on Sunday morning, especially if they measured their calendar off of a Roman calendar. To them, there's really no difference between that and the Sabbath. And so they meet on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning was in the Bible, you can read it in all the Gospels, when Jesus came out of that tomb alive. He was risen from the dead. And they wanted to commemorate the resurrection because the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the gospel is its most important part. You would say, what about the cross? The cross is so important, but it cannot be separated from the resurrection, because if Jesus died on the cross and didn't rise from the dead, everything that we believe and our salvation is absolutely worthless and in vain. But that resurrection said the salvation is real, that heaven is real, that eternity is yours. Receive the work of Jesus by faith. It's His grace to us, and you will be saved, and heaven is yours. Follow after Christ. And the Gentiles saw that. They woke up out of this deadness of their paganism. And suddenly, they say, the resurrection? We had never thought of that, because the pagans didn't believe in resurrection at all. And when they're told this, remember how the Epicureans scoffed and the Stoics scoffed at Paul in Athens. Resurrection, ha, that was the end of Paul's message, because we don't believe in that stuff. But the pagans now become Christians and they're going, there will be a resurrection. Marvelous. We need to commemorate that because that capped off all the work of Jesus. And that is our hope. Not our hope that might be, but our assured hope that will be. It just hasn't happened yet. That's for us. And so they decided to meet on Sunday mornings. Now, once again, it comes down to, but wait a minute. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Ten Commandments, fourth commandment. It's still there. It hasn't gone away. So what do we do about this? Well, first, understand that when you enter into a Sabbath day, we got to think about this now. What is a Sabbath all about? When you enter into a Sabbath day, we're to rest. We'll talk about the rest in just a minute. But when you finish a Sabbath day, what happens? You go back to work. When the Jews entered into the Sabbath, sunset, three stars in the sky said, sun has set sufficiently. And that's when the Sabbath traditionally begins for the Jews. And then they rest for a day, and there's all kinds of rules. They're not supposed to do all sorts of things. They even got so bad in their traditions, and the traditions really overwhelmed God's intention for the Sabbath, that even though God said you're not to plow or harvest on the Sabbath, rabbis began to ask questions, well, what does that mean? And they got down to splitting hairs on it, and they said, you can't even spit in the dust, because when you spit in the dust, it causes the dust to part, and you have plowed on the Sabbath, and therefore you've broken the Sabbath law. Work, all work was to be ceased from, but God told them how, and he didn't make it hard. When it comes down to keeping a traditional Sabbath as opposed to God's Sabbath, as a friend of mine once said, it takes a lot of work to keep that kind of Sabbath. Very interesting little contradiction in that. But some of these other rabbis back in the day when even said that some of your work, I'm going to be very frank here, is going to the bathroom, and therefore you shouldn't go to the bathroom on the Sabbath while it's still the Sabbath. And a lot of people abided by that. I know that sounds crude, but it's not crude. It's cruel. And God didn't intend the Sabbath to be cruel. And Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath when he talked about the Sabbath day. A donkey falls into a hole. The law says you can get him out, but people are saying, but you can't heal on the Sabbath because it's work. And he says, you hypocrites, look what you did to the people. You're laying these burdens on them that you can't even keep. You're trying to trap me with them, Jesus would tell them. And then he, rightfully so, became very upset with them. But when a person enters into a Sabbath, here's what went through their minds. And this is the really important part as we get into this. When you enter into the Sabbath day, if you were a Jew, it's not like, boy, that was a rough week. I get some rest. I get a day off. Wasn't that way at all. When they enter into the Sabbath, the former week, the week that was behind you, it wasn't past. It was dead. Did you catch that? The week behind you, the Sabbath comes, three stars in the sky, Friday night, and you're going to start your Sabbath. You now move out of that past week, but the week isn't past. That week is dead. So, you're living in this age. You're going to do that. Did you have a bad week this last week? It's not over now. It's dead. It's dead. It was killed. And the Sabbath becomes rest from that which I had last week, which is not over, it's not past, it's dead, and now I'm resting. You see a little difference in the mentality here? It's not like I'm taking a break, I get a break from work. All those works, the week that I worked, hard week, bad week, good week, it doesn't matter, that week isn't past, it's dead, and now I'm resting, and that which had rule over me this past week and caused me to work and toil, that week is dead. Isn't that interesting? You say, I can hear a sermon in that. That's why we're here, right? And then you have the new week. You've got the Sabbath. You're resting. And the new week is coming. What's the new week? It's the rebirth of a whole new world. It's the rebirth of a whole new life that you're going into. I'm not making this stuff up. This is the mentality of people who celebrated the Sabbath according to God's law way, way back when it was new and fresh. You're not getting a break from your past week. You just moved into a time of rest where that past is now dead. It's not that you don't remember it. It's just dead. This is the way they thought of it, life and death. And the rest came in between. And now the life is coming. The new world is coming. It's a new week. There was a rebirth. A whole new world had dawned. A new beginning was now being entered into. And the in-between was total rest. Isn't that simple? Doesn't that make rest something rather different? Doesn't that make your past week? What was your week like this past week? Might have been great. Might have been tiring. Might have been horrible. Might have been confusing or uncertain, especially in times like these. That week is dead. Yeah, you remember it, but it has no power over you. You had no power over it anyway, but it has no power over you. And now, it's time to rest. And the next week that's coming, it's a whole new life. It's a whole new world. What will that week bring? Well, for these folks here, very often much of the same. But still, every week held the hope. The Messiah will come. He finally did. The Messiah will come again. He will one day. But it always held that hope. And it was a whole new life. But the first day of the week, that Sunday, the church suddenly jumps into the tradition, we're going to meet on Sunday. They haven't rejected the Jewish tradition. Well, actually, the traditional church did, and that was a big mistake. You don't reject the Sabbath. You just follow the Lord. And the early church developed this tradition of meeting on Sunday. Now, somebody will come along and say, well, that was instituted by a semi-pagan emperor, Constantine, who claimed to be a Christian and was probably polytheistic, and it's that probably true. And he makes a law shortly before his death that church should be celebrated on Sunday. So it's in a Roman tradition, it's a semi-pagan tradition and all of that. I got news for you. The Bible has the church meeting on Sunday, especially among the Gentiles, and it never once says, hey, don't do that. It doesn't come after people on that. Sunday was the first day of the week. But they had another name for it too, and even the Jews called it this. They would refer to it occasionally as the, not just the first day, they would refer to it, got to get the Harleys by here. They would refer to it as the eighth day. And to the Jews, numbers were very, very good teaching tools. Very good teaching tools. 7, the number that pointed to God. 12, the number that pointed to the governments of God. 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs, and so forth. 10, a number that said that particular government or arrangement is of men. 10 powers of the Antichrist's kingdom, 10 horns and that sort of thing, 10. And it was always something that said, this is not good, this is not of God. 12 said, this is of God. 40, judgment, that sort of thing. And multiples of those things, 144,000, 12,000 times 12. It's multiples of 12. So the Jews would say, these guys are the good guys. They would look at it that way and so forth. 8 to them was new beginnings. The old has passed away, the old is dead, now we're into 8. And where did it come from? 6 days you'll labor, 7th day you'll rest, 8 you got a new beginning. That's where it came from. A new life, a new beginning. Or to the Christians, 8 meant born again. You see a connection there? I'm going into a brand new week. It's a whole new life, a whole new world. 8, born again. And they would look at that, as we could put it, spiritually. You must be born again. 8 kind of applied to that, and they went that direction. The Messianic Jews, which were Christians, the Christian Jews, still worshipped on the Sabbath. But Gentiles worshiped right alongside the Jews frequently on the Sabbath, not as a tradition. It was a tradition that wouldn't last. But it was something when they got saved or they became what we called, and we've talked about this a lot, God-fearers. Gentiles who looked at the Jews' God, the God of the Jews, and said, I think that's the right God. I'm going to go to synagogue with these guys. And these particular Gentiles wouldn't keep kosher. They wouldn't get circumcised and all of that. They wouldn't do the Jewish things that made them inherently Jewish. But they would worship alongside the Jews in the synagogue, and they were called God-fearers, and they would do that on the Sabbath. Jews met in synagogues. Gentiles would join them. But Gentile believers, as I already said, met daily or almost daily, depending. They didn't have laws on that, but they loved God. They loved to worship the Lord. They loved to hear about the Word of God and what Jesus did. They needed the encouragement and the help of each other. Remember the spiritual gifts that we have. They're for building each other up. They're not for me to have and feel good about myself because I got a spiritual gift. It's for me to give to others to strengthen them, to help them out. Whether your gift is serving or giving or encouraging or something else. That was the time they did it. And in a world that had tremendous needs, far more than anything we could ever imagine, these people needed each other. And we still do. But boy, their world was much, much more savage than ours. And they would meet almost daily, including Sundays, and this gradually paved the way for the Gentiles worshiping on Sunday, even before Constantine made his edict. Now here's another thing, worshiping on Sunday. You feel guilty about being here today? You got questions about it? I hope not, but a lot of people do, and I get this question asked of me many times over the course of a year. In the Bible, the New Testament doesn't command a specific day of the week for Christians to worship. It never makes that command. In fact, what's fascinating, we've already covered this territory, the Council of Jerusalem, when we covered when Peter speaks for Paul, they've come back from the first missionary journey and report to the council in Jerusalem. Those are the apostles who are head of the church there. And they report to the council, all these Gentiles are coming to Christ. They're recognizing him as the Messiah. They're coming to salvation. What rules from the Jews do we put on them? And James and the guys retire and they talk about it. They come back and they said, okay, we're going to write a letter. And we're going to welcome them into the kingdom of God. I'm paraphrasing this. You can read about it in Acts 15. We've been through it. And then he said, and in this, we're only going to make four commands for you. Don't eat meat with the blood still in it. Don't drink blood. I'm forgetting one of them, but don't commit sexual immorality and whatever the other one is, you can go about and read it. But there were four things that they said because these were things that the pagans did. Don't do those four things. Why? Because you're not pagans anymore. You belong to Jesus. But he didn't tell them, you got to keep the Sabbath, you got to get circumcised, you got to stay kosher. He said, other than these four things, we put no other burden on you. The fourth one was don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Just skipped a groove there. He said, don't do those four things, but other than that, we put no other burden on you. And that included worshiping exclusively on the Sabbath day, like the Jews do. These are Gentiles. They are not Jews. And the council at Jerusalem recognized that. Now, God did say to Moses, who wrote it down over in Exodus chapter 31, he made a comment about the Sabbath. This is God speaking. And this is God speaking to Moses, who wrote it down, who told the children of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness. God said to Moses, the Israelites, The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. That's a big deal. It will be a sign It will be a sign. It'll be a what?
Sign.
I like this interaction. This is good. Between me, God speaking, and the Israelites, the who?
Israelites.
Forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. And I might add, not because he was tired, because he was finished. The church has not replaced Israel. Replacement theology is heresy. The church has not replaced Israel. If the church has replaced Israel, then the Jews and everything about Israel is now completely irrelevant, prophetically, historically, and otherwise. The people historically that have felt that way all the way back to the 4th century and even partly into the 3rd century AD fomented anti-Semitism, hatred to the Jews, and even things like Holocausts, because they said that the Jews are irrelevant to God and to the church. God is not through with the Jews. And once again, if you want to know about this, you want to read it, it's throughout the New Testament in many places. Oh, the book of Revelation goes crazy with it. The Jews are the center of God's work during the time of Revelation. But you can also take a look at Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where Paul addresses that question, is God done with the Jews? No. Well, what about the Gentiles? We've been engrafted into them. But the Gentiles, as Gentiles, are not required to do the traditions of the Jews, because they're not Jewish, but we're receiving from the Jews. What are we receiving from the Jews? The gospel. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. And we're receiving from the Jews the word of God, which they preserved. And this book was written by Jews from Genesis to Revelation. And they kept it for us. And we believe it because it is God's word. So we've been engrafted in. So the Jews, so many of them in this world reject Jesus as Messiah, but there are so many in this world that have not and received him as Messiah. But the Jews have an everlasting covenant with God. God made the covenant. How long is everlasting? How long is everlasting? Everlasting! So it wasn't everlasting until Jesus came. It wasn't everlasting until the church was founded. The Jews have a covenant with God, but the Gentiles coming into the church aren't required to do what the Israelites did, except for those four things that the council at Jerusalem brought forth. Because that's what pagans do. Don't do what the pagans do. But they didn't tell the Gentiles to do what the Jews do. Very, very important. So, here we are worshiping on Sunday. What day of the week should we be worshiping on? Should we be worshiping on Sunday or Saturday? If we're keeping a Jewish calendar, our services would be Friday night, rather. That'd be kind of fun. And a lot of churches do that, by the way, for their messianic people in the congregation. More power to them. It's not legalism. They're Jews. Why not? They're Israelites. It proclaims the covenant God made with his people that is to everlasting. Go ahead and do it. Absolutely. But as Gentiles, we're not required to do it that way. Though we can. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're not required. When should the church worship, really? You ready? Today. You mean Sunday? No. Today. Any day while it's called a day. Hebrews. Oh, you knew I was going here. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 6 and 7. The author of Hebrews, maybe Paul, maybe not, doesn't matter, but the author of Hebrews wrote, it still remains, he's a Hebrew, he's a Jew, he's saved, he's messianic, he's writing to a messianic group of Jews. These are Christian Jews. He is not in Hebrews really writing to Gentiles. Not that it doesn't apply to us. It's incredibly revealing, and it speaks Jesus to us all over the place. But it's something that the Jewish people would look at this and they'd go, I get this. And what he says to them in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, it still remains that some will enter that rest, Sabbath. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. They didn't receive the gospel, because when you do receive the gospel, you receive rest. What kind of rest? Well, when you receive the gospel, you receive it how? By how well you did? By how good you are? By the quality of your works? By the fact that your works, your righteous works, outweigh your unrighteous works? No. When you receive the gospel, everyone, Jew or Gentile, they rest from their works, because all their old works are dead, because they didn't add up to salvation. The bad works are dead. The good works, even though they were good, they were not useful for your salvation, because the only way you can get saved is by the work that Jesus did on the cross. That was the work. We put our faith in Jesus. He did the work. We get saved. That's the grace of God. So, like that past week, see, this comes around, doesn't it? There's a reason I said all this stuff. Like that past week, our former works are dead. We have moved in to God's rest. When is that? Always. Always. Therefore, the author of Hebrews continues, God again has set a certain day. He's talking about the Sabbath. That's a long context. That's why I'm not reading the whole thing. He said a certain day. You could picture this man saying, calling it the Sabbath. He doesn't. God has set a certain day, calling it today. Today. When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What is the day of rest for God's people? Today. Any day. Another reason why the early church worshiped and met as often as they could, whenever and wherever they could. And in most cases, every single day. Why? Because it was all a rest from their works to get God's approval, to keep God's approval, to somehow hold on to their salvation. That's all dead. You're in Him now. Really? Oh, the rejoicing, the joy, the exploration now to find out more about God, because He's revealed Himself. Let's see what He's shown us. Let's see what He said to us. He's revealed Himself. Today, every today from the cross onwards for the people who follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is a day of rest. Resting from the now dead works that were part of my previous week, as it were. Resting from all the dead works to earn my salvation or keep my salvation. If that were the case, it would be like wages. Like I earned it somehow. And if I don't continue to earn it, maybe it'll slip away and I won't measure up and I'm not going to stand before God in the favor of Jesus Christ and go into heaven. Rest! We need rest. And especially in restless times. I mean, here we are. You talk about restless time. Turbulence is what we're in. Rest in the Lord. And this is the rest He's given us. Whether we meet on Saturday, whether we meet on Sunday, whether we meet every day of the week, we are in His rest all the time. No more working for salvation. Don't even think that way. All that is part of the dead past. And we are in His rest now. Rest. Knowing that you can never be more or less saved than you already are. Rest. Knowing that He saved us. We just believed him. Rest, he forgave you utterly. The past week is dead. It doesn't exist to God anymore. He's forgiven us utterly. John told us over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to this. I love this. This is John, good old John, the apostle of love. This then is how we know, I'm not being sacrilegious here, it's just sort of fit. But this then is how we know, that we belong to the truth. You ever wondered if I really belong to the truth, if I really belong to Jesus? How do I know? That question comes up frequently. How do I know that I really belong to God? How do we know that we belong to the truth? How we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Man, I've done bad things. I'm a Christian. I've done bad things. I've said bad things. I've thought bad things. My heart condemns me. It says, you have fallen short again. You sinned. How then do we know? God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And we rest in that. Rest, knowing that you won't stand before God at the last judgment, not having done good enough. Rest, knowing that it was him all along. Rest, knowing that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We say that a lot. You know what advocate means? Defense attorney? You know what the literal translation of it is? The comforter. It's not just the attorney going to your defense. It's the attorney leaning over and saying, don't worry about this. I got this. The comforter. We rest in him. Rest, knowing that all my works and all my credentials and all my religiousness are just chaff to be burned up, but that his work on your behalf is nothing short of pure gold. Rest, that you're going to be all right. He has you. Rest, what can man really do to you? Rest, what can death do to you? Rest, what can sin do to you now? Rest, how can you be judged? Rest, because Jesus really loves you. Rest, because God prepared this rest for you. Jesus said this, you know this. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is not a steering device. A yoke is a way by which to distribute a load evenly so it can be moved. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn what? For I am gentle and humble in heart. So, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The author of Hebrews continues over in chapter 4 when he says this. This is actually a pun when you think about it. When he says, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. Isn't that amazing? What kind of effort is that? What did Jesus do? Where is that old week that burdened you down so much and where you worked so hard? Only believe him. There is where you find rest. A friend of mine, who I haven't seen in years, but he still is a great singer-songwriter, wrote in a very melancholy song a great line where, as the singer, he was questioning, and what is life supposed to be if not a race against eternity? And what if the promises are true that never will I rest until I fall asleep in you? very great Scotsman, pastor and theologian, said this: "The secret to tranquility is the presence of Christ. When He is in the boat, the waves calm themselves. If you and I are conscious of the restlessness, interruptions of our tranquility by reasons of surging impatient passions and hot desires within ourselves, or by reason of the pressure of outward circumstances, or by reason of having fallen beneath the consciences, our consciences, and having done wrong things, let us understand that the breaches of our peace are not owing to Him, but only to having let go of His hand. That's where we find our rest." Why does the church worship on Sunday? Because it can. What does it speak of? Same thing. We're at rest. But we're not at rest one day of the week. We're at rest every day of the week. And for the rest of our lives. And for the rest of eternity. Here and now. Even in this very restless world. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you, Lord, for so much grace. Thank you, Lord, that every day we rest in You. That even when we don't sleep well, we still wake up in Your rest. And when our consciences condemn us because we're still trapped in these sinful bodies that like to do and think bad things, that we can rest in the fact that You are still our comforter before the Father. That we can rest from all our efforts to try and be good and let You be good in us and through us. And that is rest too. Lord, thank You. Thank You for giving us rest. Thank You for making dead the previous week that would add up to our lives. And thank You, Lord, that You have brought us into a new beginning. And one day that new beginning will be manifested as our ultimate hope when we are with You and in that new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, and You living in the midst of that city and we, Your bride, surrounding You. What rest You give us in such a turbulent world. Oh, how we thank You. Thank You for this eternal Sabbath. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.